From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. First up today, Stephen, listening in Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Stephen.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I had a question regarding God's will. Just basing it off Romans 8:28, we know often God's will for the good of those who love him. So the question comes to ask, does God have a will for non-Christians? And I guess, what is that will? How is it kind of carried out in the Bible?
Well, he is wanting everyone to come to a knowledge of himself. In fact, if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting or not willing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But of course, God does not work contrary to our will, which is to say, he works in concert with our will. And so if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, we are told there that the unbelievers perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. The interesting thing that we recognize in reading this is that God wants everyone to come to a knowledge of himself, but there are those who are unwilling to do so.
Okay, that makes sense. Yeah, thank you.
You got it. And again, that passage is so poignant. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They refuse. In other words, God doesn't override their will. Their will plays a very significant part in the process. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Larry, Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. Great. I have a question that came up in a Bible study about denying Christ. It says in the Word that if you deny me, I'll deny you before the Father. And so the question was posed to me, if someone would put a gun to my head and ask me to, pronounce my faith or whatever, or deny, would I do it as a Christian? And I said, to be honest, I don't know. I think I may not do it. So my point was, what do I have to prove to someone that I am belongs to Christ? So my question is that scripture talking? I believe it's probably talking to about salvation or to another believer, because to a non-believer, because of course you can't lose your salvation. If he denies you, that means you were never his to begin with. So the main question is, if I was to do that, what's the consequences for me as a believer if I was to deny Christ like that, in that way, if someone was to force me to pronounce my faith?
Yeah, well, it all depends on the intent of your heart in both cases. There are those who say they believe that do not really believe, and there are those who say, maybe in that circumstance, that they don't believe, but yet truly deep down inside do believe, but are terrified or afraid. So I think it really gets past the externalities and it gets to the heart of the matter. Is this person genuinely a believer? If you are genuinely a believer with a gun to your head, then you are more concerned about eternal verities than just temporary life. And this is precisely what turned a Roman Empire upside down. This is not a hypothetical question. Believers were asked to say Caesar is Lord, and if they said instead Christ is Lord, then they were often killed, not just with a gunshot, but much worse. They died agonizing, brutal deaths, being ripped apart in front of spectators by animals, or being dressed in tar jackets and lit ablaze. So the point here, I think, is strategic and profound, and that is, as a believer, ultimately our faith will acknowledge Jesus Christ before men, and that's why Jesus Christ can tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God, but he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This passage is particularly poignant and profound in that the Jewish teachers of the law, those who are the leaders of God's people, the representatives of God to the people, these leaders were willing to deny Jesus Christ before men. They knew who he was, but they were willing to deny who he was because they loved their tradition and they loved their success and they loved mean earthly vanities more than they loved the Savior. And so they denied him before men, fully knowing that he was the Savior, and that therefore becomes an unforgivable sin. Now, an unforgivable sin in context is not just an act. It is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of Jesus Christ, which is precisely what is going on with the teachers of the law who knew better but loved their own fancies more than they loved the Savior.
Right. So you think it's possible for a believer that truly believes in Christ, when faced with a life or death situation, could say no? I mean, could actually...
Well, I'm not willing to judge them. And the reason I'm not is because the real issue is not the words on your lips, but the real commitment that you have to Jesus Christ. It may be that there are some in a moment of terror that would say something with their lips that really isn't the true intent of their heart. And therefore, because I cannot see the heart, I'm not willing to make that declaration. But on the other hand, I have made very clear that genuine believers would not fall into that category except in a very unusual circumstance, which I couldn't conceive of. Genuine believers are going to say, not Caesar is Lord, but Christ is Lord, and if that costs me my life, so be it, because you can't kill me. I'm going to rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So ultimately, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection takes scared, scattered disciples and turns them into lions of the faith, and as it did in the first century, it should in the 21st century.
Right. Okay. Very good. Thanks for your answer.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Jim in Chesapeake, Virginia. Hi, Jim.
How you doing, Hank?
Good.
I got a question. Is it illegal for Christians to drink?
No. It's illegal for Christians to get drunk, if you want to use the word illegal. I mean, what the Bible is clear about, if it's clear about anything, is that we should be stewards of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is that we should be stewards of both the physical and metaphysical aspects of our humanity. So we are called not to be gluttons, and we're called not to be wine bibbers. And what that means is that we're called to take care of the physical body, because it is the temple of the Lord. And if we take care of it, we're more useful in his service. And likewise, we are called to take care of the metaphysical aspects of our humanity. And if you're in an altered state of consciousness, you may well do something that dishonors or displeases the Lord, and thus we shouldn't get ourselves into an altered state of consciousness. And that's why Proverbs 20 says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Or if you go to Proverbs 23, Solomon says, do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. And there are many other passages that could be pointed to, passages in the New Testament like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, which says, "Do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So the point is, we should take care of the temple that God has given us, which includes both our physicality and the faculties of our mind.
Because people say that that wine back in the day wasn't the same wine as it is today. Is that true?
Well, yeah, of course it's true. I mean, things change over time, and maybe the alcohol content is higher today in a typical wine than it would have been back then. Honestly, I'm not an expert on it, but the principle's the same. I mean, if you drink enough of a wine that has a lower alcohol content, you'll still get drunk. So, I mean, the principle's still the same. Whether you drink a lot or a little, the point is you're not supposed to get into an altered state of consciousness. The Bible's very clear about that. So it's not that you can't drink wine. It's that you can't get drunk. It's not that you can't eat, that you shouldn't be a glutton. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up, Greg, Shawnee, Oklahoma. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well. Good talking to you.
Thank you. I have a question regarding, I believe Paul wrote a list of things that say, if you do these things, you will not enter into heaven. A friend of mine have been discussing whether somebody who confesses Christ and after the confession, they continue in an active, non-repentant, homosexual lifestyle, would that person be able to enter into heaven if they have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior?
Well, I don't think it has anything to do with homosexuality or heterosexuality. I think it has to do with what you noted in the prologue to the question, and that is being unrepentant. The issue is that if you realize you're a sinner and are willing to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then He is yours and you are His. So if you are unrepentant, that means that you want to continue doing it your own way in explicit opposition to God. That is not a sign that you love God and serve God, but rather that you love and serve yourself. And that is not the definition of what it means to be a Christian. So I can imagine someone who is struggling with gender issues or struggling with homosexuality, being a believer, but they want to conform their will to God's will because they know God's will is best for them. And yet, precisely because they have their willer set in a different direction, they want to do it God's way rather than their own way, they are yet believers struggling with a besetting sin. And I would say that all of us, in whatever state we are, may struggle with besetting sins, but the real issue is, are we willing to turn from them with God's help and make Jesus Lord and Savior of our life?
If a person is a drug addict and they want to stop the drug use, they repent, and yet they get caught up in it again, which you're saying is a besetting sin, and they're not successful. But they repent, and they try again, and they're not successful, and they repeat that over and over. Is that a different situation of a willful determination is, I'm not even going to try and stop the use of drugs?
Well, I mean, I think there's a difference between wanting and being willing and being able. If you are unable but you desperately want to change, that does not negate you from being a believer. In fact, it is underscoring the fact that you are a believer. But if you claim to be without sin, then John says you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us from our sins and purify us from all iniquity or all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. So we all recognize that we're sinners and we have different besetting sins and we struggle with them. For some, it's anger. For others, it's lust. For someone else, it may be homosexuality. Whatever it happens to be, we are in the sinful condition, and we constantly struggle with that. I mean, if you look at our exemplar, the Apostle Paul, he said, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death?" If our exemplar struggles to that degree, it should be no surprise that we too struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the real issue is, do we repent of our sin and desire Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of our life? If we do, then change happens. It may be incremental and may not even be visible to yourself, but the fact of the matter is change happens because the one who justifies you is also sanctifying you, daily conforming you to His image.
Hank, I appreciate that answer. That clarifies something for me.
Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you so much. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Carlos next. He's in Vineland, New Jersey. Hi, Carlos.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
A pleasure.
Hank, I have two questions. These are some questions that I need some clarification with. and thus I'm seeking your advice.
Okay.
Number one, if Satan caused a lot of chaos by convincing Eve to eat of the fruit of knowledge, why wasn't it stopped by God from the very beginning to save everyone a lot of problems?
Well, I mean, I think we can say that we have all ratified Eve's sin. We have all done what is evil in God's sight, and therefore we're justly and condignly condemned for our sin. So if you look at how God set up the universe, he did it in such a way that love is possible. Now, had he created us as mere Chatty Cathy dolls, all you do is pull the string and then whatever's programmed in comes out, love is rendered meaningless. So we were created in such a way that we could respond to God or we could rebel against God. And Adam and Eve rebelled, and as a result of that, they fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. Now, the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption, whereby reconciliation can once again take place. So there was a tempter, there was a temptation, but that's because we have the choice to either do it God's way or to respond in disobedience.
Okay, but it's written that he's going to get rid of Satan.
Well, I mean, certainly there's going to be a time where the problem of sin and Satan is fully and finally resolved. But look, the issue of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that God placed that tree in the middle of paradise as a test, and then Satan perverted it as a temptation. So in eating from the tree about which God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die, Adam was challenging God as arbiter of good and evil. Now, we can also look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a symbol of choice, a choice between obedience and disobedience, between majestic revelation and moral relativism. Put another way, it's between God's truth and my truth. I'm either going to do it God's way or I'm going to do it my way. And though Adam sinned, the beauty is that God responds with mercy. He drove Adam from the garden so that he no longer had access to the tree of life. And to do otherwise would have doomed humanity to an endless physical existence in a fallen spiritual condition, which is what hell is. But what you have, as I said, is an ongoing plan of redemption whereby we can have the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we're actualized in righteousness and forever able not to sin.
I see. Now you understand that Adam and Eve made the wrong decision, but it was that one event alone that caused a lot of suffering. A lot of people have died for that same reason. Sin was synthesized for the first time. If this one event could have been canceled, why not get rid of Satan from the very beginning?
Well, I mean, I explained that. I mean, first of all, Satan is created as a volitional being as well. And without volition, without will, love is rendered meaningless. That's why. I mean, God could have created a universe in which everyone simply chirped, I love you, I love you, I love you, but it would be meaningless if there was no choice.
I understand. Okay. All right. The other question, if you would take it.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm a little bit confused because the Bible does talk about the name of God, the Creator, and in a lot of instances it separates God from Jesus. And some people believe that Jesus is God, but some people believe that it's the Father and the Son. And I was wondering if you can clarify that for me.
Yeah, well, the Bible's unambiguous when it comes to this, Carlos. I mean, the Bible says that there's only one God. In other words, when we talk about the nature of God, we talk about one God. But the Bible also says that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. And furthermore, the Bible says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. So the way the Bible cashes this out is when it talks about the ontology or the nature of God, there's only one. But when it talks about persons within the Godhead, there are three. These are personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. So the Father loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so there's a love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So identity formed and completed on the basis of loving relationships within the Godhead. So what do we have? We have one what, one God by nature or essence, three in terms of person, and again, person has to be carefully defined. And what I mean by that is identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. Now, I can't fully comprehend that, but I do apprehend that in Scripture, and therefore I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me. Now, if the Bible said, and I've said this in the Bible Answerment broadcast repeatedly, if the Bible said there was one God and three gods, that would be an obvious contradiction, and I wouldn't think the Bible was divine. But that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible's saying there is one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. And again, while I can't fully comprehend that, I apprehend that in the pages of Scripture. And if I could fully comprehend God, well, God wouldn't be all that he is. I'm finite, he's infinite, and I'm going to spend an eternity getting to know the glory and goodness not only of his created handiwork, but of his nature. This is something that will be an eternal pursuit. We're going to have to leave it at that because we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow, Lord willing, with more of the show. And I always say with Lord willing because he provides the resources through people like you so we can continue doing what we do. And believe me, many are being brought into the kingdom as a direct result of this faithful, fruitful ministry. So please jump on board.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.